John chapter 11 is our text for this morning. We come in our continuing study of the book of John. If you have been with us, we have been in this book since last June, and we have made it to John 11. And I don't know the page number this morning, but I would say to you, please get a Bible in front of you. Please get something to look at this text. It's a narrative. We're going to follow through in a narrative here, and I want you to see what is going on in John chapter 11. I told our small group the other night about an illustration that I heard a while back. Years ago, the English pastor and theologian John Wesley was asked by a skeptic, "What difference does believing in Jesus make for your people?" He responded, "Our people die well." Christians, he said, can face death triumphantly and trustingly. Because, notice in verse 25 of John chapter 11, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Man's greatest enemy, we sang about it, man's greatest enemy, death. It's on the minds of people all the time in many circles, worried and fearful of dying, doing everything they can to stay alive. And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." In the previous chapter, John chapter 10, Jesus told us he is a good shepherd. And he said that he is one who keeps his sheep perfectly. He is one who gives eternal life to his sheep. Look in John 10, verse 27. John 10, 27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." John chapter 11, the next chapter, John chapter 11, the chapter that we're in today, is proof that he has the power to do what he just said in John chapter 10, to give you eternal life, to give you assurance of eternal life. John 11 is the proof of that. He moves right into this scene of raising Lazarus from the dead, as we're going to see here this morning. But eternal life is something that only Jesus can give. John 11 proves that he has power over death by the miracle that he performs in this chapter. Christians have always been comforted by Psalm 23. You hear this psalm, many of you have memorized this psalm. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Because you are with me. See, Jesus is the good shepherd who walks you through the dark valleys, and the darkest valley of all is that process of dying. And he has the ability to rescue from the clutches of death and to pull you out and to give you eternal life. Leon Morris in his commentary said this, "The one who believes in Christ may die in the sense that he passes through the door we call physical death, but he will not die in the fullest sense. Death for him is but the gateway to further life and fellowship with God." I like that. Fellowship with God. Life with God. Gateway to life, what life was meant to be. Life unhindered by sin. Life with God forever and ever. And his own resurrection proves that. And the resurrection we're going to see or begin to see today in John chapter 11 proves that as well, that Jesus defeats death. His own personal death And he's defeated for death for all those who believe in him as well. And Christ is the assurance of all of that. In John chapter 11, you understand that we're about halfway through the book of John. We've come to a section of John which is called the bridge. 11 and 12 are kind of the bridge. In the first 10 chapters, you have the ministry of Christ, a period of a few years. And then in 13 through 17, you have one night in the upper room. And then in chapters 18 through 21, you have just a couple of days. But you have this bridge period, January, February, March, the time period up leading up to his crucifixion, leading up to the triumphal entry that we read about in Luke a little while ago in our service. This is kind of the bridge. This is not the public ministry of Jesus anymore. This is kind of private ministry stuff going on in chapters 11 and 12. It kind of bridges them together, bridges the book of John together. But we're at the midpoint of the book of John. The raising of Lazarus from the dead, which this chapter is about, is one of the miracles of the book that John, the Apostle John, uses to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. You recall in John chapter 2, the water into wine. John chapter 4, the nobleman's son is healed. John chapter 5, the man who was sick for 38 years in the pool of Siloam. John chapter 6, the feeding of 5,000 walking on water. John 9, we have the healing of the blind man. And here in John 11, we have the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Wrote the book of John around those seven miracles to prove his point that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That's his purpose. And he built it around those miracles. He also did it around several I am passages, I am analogies, we call them. I am statements that tell us more about who Christ is. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am, in this chapter, the resurrection and the life. Later, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am statements, analogies that tell us more about the person of Christ and who he is. And in the middle of this passage, John chapter 11, you have maybe the keynote verse that ties beautifully in with the purpose of the book. Notice in verse 27, this is Martha speaking. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." See, the purpose of John, found in John 20, 30 through 31, "These things I have written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." What Martha says there is exactly John's point in the Gospel of John. And I tell you this, the theological point of the book of John is assurance that you will know that he has the power to raise you from the dead. That he is the good shepherd. That he does have the power to give you eternal life. Because you think about it, folks, our greatest enemy is death. Jesus is our shepherd. We can trust him because he has power over death. He forgives our sin. He helps us in the ways we need it most. He helps us by forgiving us our sin and by defeating our worst foe, death. And that's what the story does. It puts on display his power over death. I need an example of a real man who was really dead and was really raised. I need an example, a real man who was really dead and was really raised. Well, I got that in Lazarus. He was really dead, he was a real man, and he was raised from the dead. Look at the passage with me. We'll get through part of this morning, but not all of it. Notice he wants to build the faith of the disciples. That runs through the first section. And he wants to build the faith of the disciples. That's very much behind what's going on here. He's going to be leaving them soon. Pretty soon he's going to be going into Jerusalem through the triumphal entry and then into the last week of his life on this earth. to the cross. It says, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. I think sick is mentioned a lot in those three verses, don't you? Get the idea? He's sick. He's sinking fast. We meet this family, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, a brother, two sisters. They live in Bethany. Bethany is close to Jerusalem. You go up the Kidron Valley, up to the Mount of Olives, go around the circle there, and you're in Bethany, 2 miles from the temple, basically. This is a bedroom community near Jerusalem. First time Lazarus is introduced to us. We've not really met him before. This is not the same Lazarus you read about in the parable Jesus gives of the rich man and Lazarus. This isn't that Lazarus. Lazarus was a common name. Eleazar was a common Jewish name. So this is a different Lazarus. This is a Lazarus who was friends of Jesus. This is a Lazarus whom Jesus loved. This is a Lazarus whose family was close to Jesus in some way. The first time you read about him, hold your hand in John 11. Turn back to Luke 10, 10:38. Luke 10:38. It says this. As they were traveling along, he entered a village. Verse 38 of Luke chapter 10. As they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. This is Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. This is their home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted. Do you remember this scene, Mary-Martha scene? Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. See that? You've heard that Mary, Martha, the jealousy thing there. But hey, Lazarus is not mentioned. But we're told in John 11 that this is their brother who's sick. And somehow he meets them earlier in his ministry. Now turn over to John chapter 12. This is after the scenes of John 11, raising him out of the tomb in John chapter 12. Notice this in John chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came back to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume. Obviously, they were wealthy. That's a pound of perfume, expensive perfume, 8 months' wages in terms of its value, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Judas said, oh, let's use this money for the poor, not because he cared about poor people, but because he used to rob the money box. Verse 6 tells us, Jesus says, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me with you. Lazarus is there. Lazarus says nothing. And I understand that. Lazarus had two sisters. He didn't need to say anything. You know. But here's Lazarus. We're in his home in three places. He never says anything. And yet we know he is, back to chapter 11, he is sick, and he is sinking. That's the idea of the word sick there. Mentioned four times, actually. You have the word sickness also mentioned in verse 4. Sick, sick, and sick, and sickness. So he's sick, is the point. In our modern world, you know what? Sickness sometimes is just an inconvenience. You might have to miss work a few days. You might have to be down for a little bit. But in this world they were living in, any kind of sickness was serious. No antibiotics. You could be sick for months. You could even die from whatever it was, even if it would be considered minor by our standards. And so he's very sick. And I want you to notice this. This is somebody, we're told, notice, who Jesus loved. I like to think about this, that Lord, verse 3, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. The people Jesus loves get sick, okay? It doesn't mean Jesus doesn't love you because you get sick. How many people say that? I've done something wrong. He doesn't love me. No, everybody gets sick. Everybody gets sick. We live in a fallen world, infected by sin, affected by the fall. Everybody gets sick. Understand that. Now, everybody doesn't experience what he's about to experience, but everybody gets sick. And it's people he loves. People he loves. Jesus healed a lot of people. Mary and Martha know this. They send word to him. This one whom you love, our brother, is sick. And they were certain that he could come and heal their brother, especially your close friend. The word behold in verse 3 implies they were caught by surprise. This is one of those things that just came on him. Verse 4. But, okay, when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Remember, he had to leave Jerusalem at the end of chapter 10 because they were trying to kill him. And he eludes them and he goes to the Transjordan. He goes north of Judea. He goes to a region where John the Baptist had originally been ministering along the Jordan River. So that's where Jesus is when he gets this message from this family. And like I told you before, we're in like January, February, or March, somewhere in there. But Jesus' response is a little bit surprising, wouldn't you say? It's almost like he has a different plan. He's leading you up to a different plan here. And I want to tell you something. This is like it is in our lives. Jesus thinks bigger and farther. That's what he's doing here. Thinking bigger and farther than we think. We just think, woe is me. Oh no, I got to get past this. What's going on? We don't stop to think there might be something bigger and farther going on here. Because that's exactly what Jesus says here. The expectation is you're going to get here and you're going to get here fast. The expectation is that you're going to come do something about this. But Jesus has a higher goal than Mary and Martha or Lazarus does. Jesus, I want to tell you something. Jesus has a higher goal than you've got and I've got when I go through something and go through a trial. Because he says this sickness is not unto death. The Son will be glorified. But keep this in mind, he does die. Lazarus does die. So Jesus can't mean here there's not going to be any death at all. He just means that ultimately death will not be the conclusion to the story. Death is not going to be the conclusion to the story. This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Important for him to say this because of what he decides to do. He just wants to confirm something here. John wants to confirm something to us. Jesus does love them, but, verse 6, when he heard he was sick, he stayed away for 2 more days. Wow. Stayed away 2 days longer in the place where he was. The friend who you love is sick. So Jesus is not being cold. He loves him, stays 2 days longer because he's thinking of something bigger and farther than what everybody else is thinking. It's obvious that he must have died on the very day Jesus got this message, because we're talking 4 days. Jesus is going to show up on the fourth day after he dies. For that to happen, he would have had to die day one when he heard it, or already been dead the time Jesus heard it. Days 2 and 3 are the 2 days he stayed there, and day 4 is the day he comes to Bethany. seems to be how the chronology goes here. And you say, why the delay? Why 4 days? And this is interesting. The traditional belief of the Jews was this. When a person died, their human spirit lingered around the dead body for 3 days. This is not in the Bible anywhere. Don't start looking. It's nowhere in the Bible. This was their tradition. The human spirit lingers around the dead body. The fourth day, since that body has shown no evidence of wanting the spirit back, because that body is starting to look really bad and smell really bad, that spirit departs. So basically, the fourth day rules out any possibility of resuscitation for those who might be watching this, for those in the audience that day, in the crowd that day. He is going to be good and dead. This is going to be truly a resurrection of the dead when it happens. No doubt about it. In 4 days, being away, long enough, as we're told later, that the body would start to smell. So nobody can misinterpret what's going to happen. And God would get the glory. For God to get the glory required the delay. It'd be the full force of this miracle right there with them in this chapter. Verse 7, then after this he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Let us go back south, he says. We just came north, he says, let's go back down south to Judea. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. That's the end of chapter 10. Don't you remember the end of chapter 10? The Jews were seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? And that makes sense. They make sense. Why would you go where the animosity is so great? And what Jesus does next is give a parable or speaks to them with a proverbial saying. This is how he responds. Interesting. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Interesting. Interesting proverb. Basically, look at it this way. The Romans and the Jews divided daylight into 12 hours. During daylight, that's when people did their work. That's the safe time to do your work. When darkness came, you stopped doing your work. The deeper meaning, I think, in Christ's case here is that he's symbolizing the fact that the direction of his own ministry, you can't shorten or lengthen it by the daylight. I'm in the daylight of my ministry. My ministry is always in the light. He goes on to say, we're going to stay on track. We're not going to be controlled by fear. We're not going to get off the path. We're not going to stop walking in the daylight. Walk according to the Father's will. It's perfectly safe to do. No chance of me making a bad decision. I am the light. Just keep your eyes on me. I think that's the idea of this. I'm on a divine timetable. No one takes my life. I give it up at the appointed time. The end goal is not to die in Bethany. The end goal is to go to Jerusalem eventually and be the Passover lamb and be on a cross between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. on Good Friday. That's the goal. And nobody is going to interfere with that. That is the divine timetable. And no one can change that. I'm in the daylight of my ministry, and it will be like that until I give up my life. No one takes it from me. My hour has not yet come. I think that is the idea. Well, the disciples still think he's crazy about going to Judea. The Jews are not just plotting. The Jews already have rocks in their hands. In verse 11, he says, this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. And so he says, we're going to go. We need to go. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Sleep is an interesting word that Jesus uses here, but it's used in the Bible in several places to speak of a believer who has died. David slept with his fathers, 1 Kings 2:10. Stephen fell asleep, we're told, after he was stoned in Acts chapter 7. He was stoned to death, he was stoned, and his body went to sleep. I'll talk about that more next Sunday, but the point is, the soul goes into the presence of God, but the body remains to go into the grave. The body gives the appearance of sleep. The body is separated. There's a separation that occurs at death, the soul and the body. The thief on the cross will hear Jesus say these words, "You shall be with me in paradise." That was, "You're going to be with me. Your body is going to stay here, but you're going to be with me in paradise." 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body," Paul says. He says, "I'd rather be absent from the body and with the Lord. I leave my body, I go to be with the Lord." This isn't soul sleep. Some people teach soul sleep. The soul does not go to sleep ever. The soul lives on. The body goes into the grave, or an urn, or wherever. But the body does not go to heaven. One day it will. One day it will be resurrected. One day that spirit that went to be with the Lord will be joined to a new body. But that does not happen until the end, until the resurrection at the end. We'll talk about that next week as well. But the point is, this is kind of a veiled expression of what he intends to do. I go to awaken him out of his sleep. That's the reason I want to go to Bethany. I want to bring Lazarus back to life. Verse 12, the disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." They don't get it. They think he's just asleep. They think he will be healed. They think he's just resting comfortably. There's no need, Jesus, to risk your life and go to Bethany if he's just asleep. They don't get it. Verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death, of Lazarus' death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Verse 14, then Jesus just made it plain, "Hey, Lazarus is dead." Just says it plainly. Lazarus is dead. That clears up all the confusion. And verse 15, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there." Wow. Why? "So that you may believe, but let us go to him." Not callous, not uncaring, not glad that he's died. Doesn't say any of that. But for the greater plan. You follow me? It's for the greater plan that will lead to a greater faith among the disciples. It's going to lead to a greater faith among the Mary and Martha. It's going to lead to a greater faith among all those who gather around to watch. God is going to be glorified in what is going to take place with Lazarus. And so, keep in mind, he has raised people from the dead before. Jairus' son was raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter, one of those, and was raised from the dead. The centurion slave was raised from the dead in Luke 7. This one's different. This one has theological implications. This one Jesus gives some theological perspective on it when it's even before it happens. This one, those happened instantly after the person died. This is 4 days in the grave. This is in a tomb. This is in grave clothes. This has got more to it than the other raising from the dead scenes that we've read about in the scripture. This one's different. This one has theological implications because this is bringing a body that is good and dead back to life. This also is a preview of a resurrection, that his own resurrection, that will happen in a few weeks from this scene. It's a picture of that. So there's more to it than just raising Lazarus from the dead, raising another person from the dead. It's just not a random miracle. A lot's going on here. Jesus is preparing and orchestrating something here. Sure, he cares about Mary and Martha and their family and his friend. He cares on that level. But the bigger picture is what is being orchestrated by Christ in terms of getting a crowd all stirred up so that they will hail him, Hosanna, as he marches through the city of Jerusalem, as they see Lazarus alive standing there as proof that this is no mere man, as they will get the religious leaders even more riled up, as you see at the end of this chapter, so they'll want to put him to death. You see, Jesus is in charge of his own triumphal entry and crucifixion, so that he too will be raised from the dead. But the disciples still think he's kind of crazy for doing that, but his death is going to serve others is the point, and so you may believe. He says, so let's go to him. He does not say, let's go see the corpse. He does not say, let's go to prepare the body. He does not even say, let's go comfort Mary and Martha. He doesn't even say, let's go to a funeral. He doesn't say any of that. Let's go to him. Let's go to him. You see the end of verse 15? Let's go to him. After all, he's just dead. He's just dead. Let's go to him. But they're still sure he should not be going to Jerusalem. Thomas, who never says much, it's called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, verse 16, let us also go so that we may die with him. I guess there's a couple of ways you could look at that, but this is Thomas, one of the disciples. His Hebrew name is Thomas. His Greek name is Didymus, means twin. We don't know that he had a twin, or he must have had a twin. We're not introduced to who that is. But we remember Thomas because at the scene of the resurrection, after the resurrection, he's told that Jesus is alive, and he says, I will not believe it's him unless I see the imprint of the nails and put my finger in those places. And he's given the name Doubting Thomas ever since that. I don't know that that's necessarily fair. It could have been he just wanted to be sure. And even here, he says, let us also go so that we may die with him. You can look at that, well, here's so negative, you know. No, I think it's just reality. Hey, he's showing bravery. He's showing bravery here. Let us also go so that we may die with him. I don't think it's a great idea, but if that's what he says, he said other things before I didn't agree with and they all turned out fine, then I'm going with him, even if we die. Verse 16 says, let us go so that we may die with him. Shows courage and says what the other disciples are possibly thinking as well. They will follow him into a lion's den. And that's what they see it as, a lion's den. It's going to be that kind of scene. Later, they're all going to flee. We know that. They all end up fleeing because of the arrest of Jesus. They flee and they run. But right now, there's some courage. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already... Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And that sort of sets up the situation. Tomb for 4 days. Verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. I told you that earlier. But that explains why you have so many people. Verse 19, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. This family was well known. This family was wealthy. This family... lived right close to a population center, so a lot of people have come to the funeral, to have come to this time of mourning, this time of comforting this family. And what they would do is It was a very noisy scene. They would hire people to play the flute, and the more wealthy you were, the more flute players you had. They would hire professional mourners, and the more wealthy you were, the more professional mourners you had. So in addition to your own mourning, you had professional mourners who were wailing and wailing and wailing. And that's the scene. That's the scene that Jesus sees. Jesus does not go into Bethany. He just comes to Bethany, outside of Bethany. But he comes to that scene, and his purpose is to console them concerning their brother. And many of those people who were gathered there were there to console them concerning their brother. Jesus stays outside of town. We see that in verse 20. She came out to him. Martha comes out to see Jesus. Verse 30 tells us he had not gone into the city yet as well. So you see the scene now. Jesus has come to Bethany. Jesus has come upon this huge procession of mourners and flute players. Jesus has stayed outside the town of Bethany. Jesus is preparing to do what he came to do. And this is the heart of the passage we're coming to in verse 20. Because he sets up the scene. And verse 45 and 46 tells us that when this is over, some people are going to believe in him. And verse 46 tells us some people are going to go tell the religious leaders, and there's going to begin more intense persecution. But Jesus is setting up this scene. Many are going to believe, many are going to reject. It's always been the way it was. Verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Does that not sound familiar? Martha runs out to meet him. Mary stays in the house. The word is actually Mary was sitting in the house. Sounds like Mary and Martha. Sounds like their personality from Luke chapter 10. Verse 21, Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, and notice how many times have you said this, Lord, if you had been here, Lord, if you had done this, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And I don't think she's saying this in an accusing way. I don't think she's saying this in a attacking Jesus. I think she's simply saying this from a heartbroken expression of frustration. He's dead. I just know if you would have been here, it would have been different. In verse 22, she still expresses her faith. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She may be, some people have read that and think, well, she's expecting him to raise him from the dead. But the context would not support that. The context says she doesn't want him to remove the stone. The context says she doesn't want him to remove the stone because of the smell of the body. We're told later in the scene. So that's not what she's expecting. She's just giving affirmation about who he is, that he can do anything. She believes he has the power to do anything. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And he gives her promise of resurrection at that point. I don't think she's thinking of an immediate resurrection, but she's been given a promise that I'm going to raise him from the dead. And Martha says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I know my Old Testament Bible. I know what the book of Daniel says. I know that there's going to be a resurrection at the end of the age. Daniel 12:2 says this, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So Daniel says that. Daniel says that everyone will be raised. Both believer and unbeliever will be raised. For the believer, the theology here is bad news. The believer will be raised to life, everlasting life. Daniel 12:2. This is the Old Testament speaking. But everlasting contempt to the unbeliever. So it's bad news for the unbeliever. And then he makes this statement that we pointed out earlier in verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." You see what Jesus is doing there? He's putting himself right at the center of Old Testament teaching. He's putting himself right there at the center of the resurrection and saying that he is the agent, he is the catalyst for resurrection. He is the one who makes it happen. I'm the one, all resurrection is tied up in me, Jesus is saying. And this isn't something new. Turn to John chapter 5. He has said this before. John chapter 5, verse 17. In 5:17, he says this. We saw this a while back. He answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." My Father and I are working together, he's saying. Verse 18, "For this reason the Jews were going to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Then go down to verse 21. And then he said, then Jesus says this, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Go to verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Go to verse 28. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Jesus is saying everybody is going to live forever. That's what he's saying there. That is the word from the Creator God. Everybody. You will live forever in your spirit, and you will live forever with a resurrected body. Everybody. When the unbeliever dies, his spirit goes into eternal torment. When the unbeliever's body goes to sleep, it goes into the grave, and one day it'll be raised up, and a new body will be given to that unbeliever that is equipped for hell, eternal judgment, to absorb the wrath of God forever and ever and ever. For the believer, the spirit goes to heaven to be in the presence of God, the thief on the cross, in paradise with me this day. And one day, at the end, there will be a resurrection of your body, and it will be united to your spirit, and you will have a body fit for eternity for heaven. That's the Old Testament teaching regarding resurrection. That's the reason Jesus had a bodily resurrection, because what happens to Jesus happens to us. He got a new body. One day we'll get a new body. But his spirit, until that time, our spirit is in the presence of God. In verse 26, "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And then he asked this question to Martha. "Martha, do you believe this?" We're back in John chapter 11, I'm sorry. John chapter 11, verse 26. "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" You'll live forever. You'll never die. Ask the most important question. Ask the most important question. Do you believe this? And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." This is a proclamation that Martha makes. And she says, "I have believed." It's perfect tense. I do definitely believe. That's the starting point with the ongoing effect. I have believed. She says that. "I have believed that you are the Christ, that you are the Messiah, and that you are the Son of God. You are the one that God sent into the world." He uses Martha's statement. John uses Martha's words to state the very purpose that John wrote, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Let me give you one takeaway from this morning. One takeaway. I have been to funerals of unbelievers. I have been to funerals of believers. And there's a big difference, as we read earlier in that quote on John Wesley. Because unbelievers and believers face death differently and talk about death differently. For unbelievers and most people, it's just a mournful affair, a lot of wailing. I've heard people at the funeral of unbelievers say things like, they're in a better place. I've heard people at a funeral for an unbeliever say, he's up there singing with the angels. I've had unbelievers say things like, he's looking down on us right now. I've heard unbelievers make all kinds of statements like that. But folks, that is not what the Bible says at all. The Bible makes no such promise to anyone who dies without Christ. The only promise he makes for those who die without Christ is everlasting contempt. That's the only promise. If you are an unbeliever, this is your best life right now. This is your best life. It's not going to get better. Death will not make it better. You do not want to go into eternity without Christ. You do not want to pass out of this world without the Lord Jesus Christ to be the one who absorbs God's wrath for you, because you will have to absorb it yourself otherwise. You must trust in Him. You must believe in Him to have eternal life, to have life in Him. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a horrible thought to wake up from your deathbed in hell. And the only way to escape the wrath of God is to believe in the one who came on a rescue mission into this world to save us from that wrath, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has demonstrated his power and his authority over death. That is our biggest enemy. He came to take the sting out of death. Yes, the scorpion is still ugly, but the scorpion has lost its sting. Jesus took that away. We will all die, yes, but we will live. And we will live with Him for eternity because He came into this world and lived the perfect life that none of us can live, but all of us need, and He died the death we all deserve. He died for us. And that's our invitation this morning. If you don't know Christ, we invite you to put your faith and your trust in Him, to call out to Him, to cry out to Him to save you. It's not something you can do yourself. It's not something you can improve yourself. You can't make yourself a better person. Coming to this church will not get you into heaven. You must know the one that trailblazed the path to heaven for us. As Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for this time this morning. We thank You, Father, for the truth of Your word. We thank You, Father, for the hope we have over our greatest enemy, death. We know, God, that because of scenes like this in John 11, we're further given evidence of Your power and greatness and majesty. We're given further evidence of Your ability to save us from our greatest enemy. And we thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.